The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. Talking about the Lord, not Brother Cooper. What a beautiful song there. I love that song and appreciate you playing that for that offertory. Romans chapter 6 and the Word of God, please. Romans chapter 6. I'll get right into this, get us done on time tonight. As we look at a few things from the scriptures here. I want to deal with a topic that I've entitled tonight, the overcorrection of today's theology. The overcorrection in today's theology. I'm going to talk about that a minute as it pertains to one particular topic, which you'll see in a moment. And I hope you'll give me your ear because it is an issue in the modern church today. And it's a battle among churches and it's a pressure that's on pulpits that it can be very hard to find the balance in. But we're going to talk about it a little bit here tonight. You'll see in a moment what I'm talking about. Romans 6, verse 1 says this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, right there, we see one of the greatest teachings in the Bible about the picture of baptism. Baptism is a picture of the spiritual death that a person goes through when they get saved. You die a death figuratively, and figuratively you are buried with Christ. You're raised to walk with the old you, the you that was simply natural or fleshy, the you that lived in carnality. Carnality, by the way, is a word for flesh. Who's ever had chili con carne? The word carne is where the word carnal comes from. Who knows what carne means? Meat, flesh. It's chili with meat or flesh in it. Usually beef, but sometimes you got to use what you got. But the word carnality is a word that describes a person who's living in their flesh, living for the flesh, living to please the flesh. And when we live in the flesh, that is where sin abounds, but we are supposed to die in our flesh, be buried with Christ, risen again to walk in the Spirit, a new creature, no longer living for the pleasure of carnality, but now seeking the pleasure of spirituality. And so that is what is happening. That is the metamorphosis that happens in a person's life. When they sincerely get saved and trust Jesus, there's something that happens. And you know, I've seen it. I've seen people have a complete makeover in Jesus. I've seen people go from just having a lust for the flesh and then get saved. And God simply changes their taste. How many of you have things that you hated as a child and you couldn't eat it? Now you can't get enough of it? Oh, Brother Terry, what did you hate as a child? And don't say Sherry. She's not here to defend herself. Your twin sister. You didn't like green beans? Oh, green peas. Oh, man. I love green peas too. Man, you know that. But you didn't like them as a child. But then one day, as an adult, your taste buds changed. And you know, when we're kids, we are more geared towards sweet things and things that are often wreak pretty big havoc on us. But as we get older, we tend to want things that are more salty, more like garlic and onions and things of that nature. Things that, you know, you watch a kid with pizza. You know, kids don't like usually a supreme pizza. They don't like the onions and the green peppers and the bell peppers cut up on it. They don't like the mushrooms. And they pick all that stuff off. Man, I would gather all, my kids would pick all that off, and I'd gather it and just pile it on top of my pizza. I couldn't get enough of it. I like my pizza to be as messy and as full of stuff as we can get it. They like cheese pizza. Cheese. I mean, it's just bread with cheese melted on it. It's, yeah, what in the world, man? They like, you know, maybe some pepperoni. Well, as they grow older, you'll see them change. I remember Julian, man, he only liked cheese pizza for the longest time. And then one day he shocked me to death. He tried Supreme Pizza, because I'm a Supreme guy, man. Who's with me on that? I like it all, man. What do you want on it? All of it. What do you got? Well, one day he tried it, and all of a sudden, man, he loved Supreme Pizza. That's what he orders every time. Something happened there. His taste changed. Well, I've seen it happen when a child of God dies in Jesus. They die to their flesh, and then they emerge from that with new taste buds spiritually. Where they used to crave the world, now they're disgusted by the world. Where they used to want to be in worldly places, now they feel uncomfortable in worldly places. Where they used to have a vocabulary that was offensive, now that vocabulary offends them. And they find themselves cringing at such words that they used to use on a regular basis. So we can see that, simply put, God changes people. And when somebody gets a true dose, a sincere salvation in their life, there's a death that happens to their flesh. There's a resurrection that happens to them spiritually. It's even called being born again. We are born by our mothers in the flesh. We are born at the day of salvation in the spirit. And we see Nicodemus as he comes to Jesus and he questions him. You know, what does this thing about being born again mean? Do we have to go back inside of our mother and be born again? And, you know, of course, he was being sarcastic. He was trying to be funny. He knew that wasn't what the Lord was talking about. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. You need to have two birth dates. You need to be born of woman, then you need to be born spiritually in your second birthday. That's salvation. And so we see this, and we see it displayed here. Paul is explaining the act of baptism and what's actually going on there. Here you are, you're dead and buried under the water. Pictures burial. You come up out of the water. That pictures a resurrection. And in that resurrection, you have a newness of life. That newness of life coming with a new order in your life, a new desire in your life, a new pattern to follow in your life. You're now following the pattern of Jesus and walking in the path of being Christ-like in your actions, your deeds, your thoughts, your modus operandi. Who agrees with all that? Say amen. Now that's the way it should be, and Paul is explaining this. That's what should happen. A person that says, I'll say a prayer with you, but I am not changing anything about my life, that is not salvation. And that is a big debate in Christianity today. There's a what we call easy believism, and I believe it's easy to be saved. I don't believe that everybody that just simply bows their head and says a prayer with us, minus sincerity, is actually converted. Now, I don't believe that a person has to show perfection after they get saved, because that's not possible. That's why we need grace. So this debate rages, you know, when does a person get saved? I don't know. I just try to lead everybody I can to Christ, and I'll let God be the clerk. Amen? Well, I don't go soul winning because I don't believe in easy believism. Well, I don't know that everybody I've led to Christ got saved. I'm not going to stand here and make that claim. I think there's a lot of people that prayed a prayer with me just to get me to leave. But I believe there's a bunch that caught it, got it, believed it, accepted it, and that was the day of their salvation. And maybe they never came to my church, but I've ran into people that are in church elsewhere that they'll go back to that day that I prayed with them is the day of their salvation. I don't know who is who. Brother David, you guys go out in Mexico and you go soul winning. I'm sure you agree with me that not everybody that's prayed with you was sincere about it. But I don't know who's who. You're doing the right thing to just keep getting the word out. Keep getting the word out. Keep praying with people. Keep soul winning. Because God knows. God knows. And it's not up to us. So we continue to be evangelistic. But I do believe that there are people who have prayed and asked the Lord into their heart, and immediately they felt that conversion. They felt that desire to want to follow Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying should happen here. Now let's continue to read here. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead. By the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but only under grace? God forbid. If you have your pen, underline that question. What he's saying here is because there is a thing called grace, do we have a license to just sin freely? Should we view grace as a ticket to living a lascivious lifestyle? Should we view that God is a graceful God as though God is a careless God? I mean, he's saying is that what this is about? Should we live and dwell in sin because we're just going to throw it to grace? Then he says, God forbid. He's like, that's not what this is about. That's a misteaching of a very, very wonderful, what's the word I'm looking for here? Very wonderful theology. Now look at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Now notice the word were there, underline it, past tense. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. Here's this wonderful, powerful verse that's been used to lead many people to a realization of the cost of sin. It says here, for the wages, or the payment of sin, if you would. If you want to write that down, the payment or the paycheck. Who's ever had a job and you get an hourly, what? Wage. That's your earnings. You know what the earnings of sin is, according to the Word of God? Death. Sin kills. Sin kills us spiritually, but I believe also sin can bring about a physical death. So we see that the wages of sin is death. All death is because of sin. When God created Adam and Eve, he didn't intend for them to die. But after sin was introduced into their life, sin brought death into their life. It was the payment. It was the earnings of their sin. We see that we've all inherited this sin nature. But then it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see sin brings death, but there's a gift that God brings that gives us eternal life, that gift of forgiveness through his grace that gives us eternal life through the Jesus Christ and the price that he paid on the cross. And I believe everybody in here understands verse 23. Now let's skip over at chapter 7 just for time's sake tonight. It all goes together, but for time's sake, let's read the first nine verses of Romans 8. Verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh." Our flesh makes the law weak in our life. And simply put, none of us have the strength to live up to and obey every manner or order of the law. You know, it's really a hard thing. When a person starts to really feel that they're living the Christian life to perfection, then they creep into other sins like arrogance, pride, thinking more of themselves than they should. They usually become judgmental of others, finding their strongest tree. Remember what I talked about this morning? And comparing it to everybody else's smallest tree, and they stand in a place of perfection. And man, it just seems like that balance is so hard to find. And therefore, our humanity makes it impossible for us to live up to the yoke or the measure of the law. So we see that he's saying here that we've been made free of this yoke. Now we see that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You know what we understand in that? You and I are not going to be condemned to hell when we are in Christ Jesus, even though we are imperfect people. Not that we have earned heaven. We can't. We have sins that under the law would make us condemned. The law condemns us. It is Jesus Christ who has delivered us from that condemnation. Every one of us standing just under the law would be condemned to hell. When we stand before God at the great white throne judgment, the only ones that are standing there are those who chose not to go under the blood of Jesus. You and I are not appointed judgment. Not that we're better people than those who are going to be condemned. We are people who found Jesus. And in finding Jesus, we found deliverance. So we see here there is no condemnation. God's children are not appointed unto the wrath that God has set aside, first for the devil and his angels, secondly for man. When man introduced sin, hell became a punishment place for both angel and man alike. But the child of God is not appointed to this condemnation. Now we see here, verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." Things of the flesh are very important to people who live in the flesh. You know, satisfying their flesh, the cravings, the appetites. By the way, that's where the spiritual battles always rage. When the devil appeared as a serpent wrapped around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, first thing he did was approach Eve in her flesh. She saw the fruit and it looked good. It was pleasing to her eye. And she had a craving, an appetite for this forbidden fruit that God had told her not to eat. When the devil appeared to Jesus in the wilderness, the first thing he noted was that in his training by the Holy Spirit, he was brought there and told not to eat for 40 days and 40 nights. He noticed that Jesus was hungered, the Bible says. The first thing he does is he tells him, "Take this stone and turn it to bread. Feed yourself." We know that in the flesh is where the satanic attack rages. When we dwell in our flesh, we are putting ourself in a place of satanic influence, satanic interference, and satanic enticement. using our very own desires, using our wants, using our appetites to get us to displease our Heavenly Father. The flesh is so strong. And listen to me when I tell people, when I counsel people that are stuck in certain addictions. One of the things that you know is so damaging is pornography. Why is it such a horrible thing? Because people that are in this are now trapped in a satanic entrapment using their flesh to keep them in sin. The desires that dwell in that flesh. And that's why the devil is so powerful with it. And that's why he wants to introduce it. Because a man trapped in this has such a hard time. His flesh is in control of his mind now. And the devil is going to cause him to feed that flesh and to feed that flesh. And here's the catch on this. Now, this is where you got to catch this. The stronger your flesh is, the weaker your spirit becomes. But it also works in reverse. Stronger you are spiritually, the weaker your flesh is. And what is the key to victory over things like addictions and pornography? Here's the only key. This is the only hope. Build your spirit to be stronger than your flesh. And if you don't do that, you will never find victory because the flesh will get stronger the more you feed it. And the devil knows this, and so he puts this thing that you have an appetite for in front of you. As we read on here, he says that, "For they that are after the flesh do not mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life." And look at that beautiful word that he added. Peace. Do you realize that in the flesh we have conflict? How many of you feel bad when you give in to your flesh? I mean, let me give you a practical example. All of you that are constantly trying to lose weight, of which I belong. I'm not just in the club, I'm its president. How many of you have done good for 2 months and then all of a sudden you ate an entire pizza by yourself in one night? How many of you gotten up in the middle of the night to get a glass of water and ended up eating half of a cheesecake? Come on now, be honest! How many of you said, "I'll just have a bite"? Before you know it, you're in the room and you hate yourself. You're sitting there. When you look in the mirror, you look like, in your mind, you look like Jabba the Hutt. And you hate yourself for it because you listen to your flesh. And you feel bad. You feel sad. You're mad at yourself for doing it. And you look at it, you say, "I feel so horrible. Why did I do that?" Well, sin is the same way. It does the same thing to us. Causes us to do things, that craving that dwells in our flesh. When we do it, it brings frustration and disappointment. You ever looked in the mirror and just been so disappointed in yourself? And you're looking, you say, "How? I knew better." You know, one of the hardest things is when a person loses respect for their own self. Well, forgiving other people is a challenge, but forgiving yourself is the hardest form of forgiveness. And that's what we find when we please the flesh. But here's the reality. When we gain victory over the flesh, when we learn to live in our spirit, let our spirit decide for us, live according to its will, its pleasure, its direction, when we can learn to do this, it brings peace. Joy, all those words, contentment, they're a part of peace. You won't have peace without there being some inner joy, without there being some inner contentment, without there being some satisfaction in your life. And you don't find that in the flesh. You do find it in the spirit. Somebody say amen. Amen. And that's just a motivation. Why do you need to live right? Because it's just, it feels good. Why do you need to do right? Because it brings peace. Why do you need to say no to your flesh? Because it brings joy. You'll go to bed at night with a good conscience. Somebody said the greatest pillow is a good conscience. And man, it can't be bought. It can't be faked. It comes when you get victory and you learn to live not because of the law, not because you have to, but because you want to, because your want has changed, your desire has changed. You now live for a better cause, and that cause has brought a better feeling into your life. It's a great thing. Verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. When we dwell in carnality, we are living against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a strong statement. You see that? They cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, I'm going to stop there, give you the main body of this message is as quickly as I possibly can, and we should be out of here pretty close to on time. That's all I'm going to say on that. I'm not going to promise perfection, but I am going to promise sincere effort. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been driving your car? You've been driving down the road, and suddenly you feel the vibration of those warning bumps on the side of the road. That means you've drifted over too far. Designed to wake you up if you fall asleep, but man, it sounds like it's tearing your car out. And then you realize, I've drifted. So you correct. Have you ever seen people over-correct? And suddenly they're on the right side, and they correct, and all of a sudden they're way over here on the left going... On the left side, it's so hard sometimes to find balance. It's so hard sometimes to find that scale where it's perfectly balanced. It seems like it's always to one side or the other. It seems so hard to get it where it needs to be. It seems like sometimes we see that we've drifted. We hear the bumps. It wakes us up. We correct only to go to the other extreme in our correction to hit the bumps on the other side of that road. And balance is hard to achieve. To find that just right place in our stances and in our lines of convictions, and not only our convictions, but the balance of our dispositions, how we approach other people in our convictions, realizing not everybody shares our convictions to the level that we share them. We, as Christians, dwell in a world of extremes. And this can be seen in the debates regularly of this thing called grace versus this thing called holiness or righteousness. It seems that extreme has been the reality in each generation. We see that in Paul's day, there was already a debate going on in Christianity of grace versus holiness. There was a group that felt that because there was grace, there was no expectation of holiness. God just don't love you anyway. God gets you. Amen? God gets you. And so there's no expectation. Just do the best you can. And then we see that Paul's trying to straighten this up. He's trying to bring it out of this bumpy, far extreme over here. He tries to bring it over to a balance. But then it seems like when we do that, we go to this other extreme. And if you study history, it seems that we have gone regularly from one extreme to the other. It seems that extreme has been the reality that each generation has faced. We go from the extreme of harshness and conversion through fear and convictions that rule people through intimidation and humiliation. To the other side of the road in that extreme, we think, okay, no, that's not the Spirit of God. So we try to correct. Then we end up on this other far left, this road in the extreme of liberalism, carnality, and acceptance of sin in our lives, in our homes, in our churches, and the institutions of learning that shape our young graduates' minds. You know, I've learned something in my life. Extremes are never good. They're never good. I was getting a haircut a few years ago. Some of you will remember this because you saw the aftermath. But I was getting a haircut right before Christmas at an unnamed place. She cut my hair, and I looked at it, and she didn't really cut much off. It didn't even look like I had a haircut. So I said, maybe you can take just a little bit more off. Take it down just a little bit more. She said, okay, turn me around. She's just going to town. She flipped me back around, and my goodness, I felt like I had been scalped. I mean, you could see my white scalp through. I mean, there was like nothing there. She cut my bangs like this long. They were just barely sticking up across there. She flipped me around. I'm looking at it. We were supposed to get a Christmas portrait done. Christy had scheduled this. And I mean, I know, and you know it's bad when right before they're done, the manager comes over and goes, oh my goodness, let me take over. I had spots that literally were like, you know how you can be going along with that trimmer and go to, where it was like bald spots. I looked like I had the mange. All I wanted was a little bit more off. Just correct it a little bit. She went to this extreme and pretty much cut it all off. Listen, extremes, that's how it's been, it seems like, throughout history. It seems in church, we preachers cannot seem to find the just right place in our preaching that can balance the world of grace and the wonderfulness of it. I preached on it this morning. And the balance of freedom and righteousness, but yet still have convictions. It seems like preachers will preach hard and then feel that they're hitting those bumps of being too hard. Then they try to correct and they get over here. Now suddenly they're hitting the bumps of liberalism and complete acceptance. And it's a hard thing to find, this love and strength. In the grand old days that we've all studied, the criticism is that preachers used fear and trembling to govern the people of the church. There was a lot of preaching based around hellfire and eternal torment, sowing and reaping the chastening hand of God and his ever-watchful eye that is seeing the affairs of man. There were sermons on, be sure your sins will find you out. And God is going to break down the sinful sinner. Sermons were full of horrifying illustrations of death and tragedy that would come to the unrepented Christian living in sin. Do you remember those days? Remember the revivals where you wanted to get saved all over again? Some of you remember that? Man, I remember. My dad would preach messages, and I'd go to bed that night and just tremble as I was growing up and still developing correct theology. We had guest speakers that would come in and often tell illustrations of Christians, much like a modern-day Jonah, running from God. And they would end up often swallowed in a proverbial well. And you'd hear the tragedies and the death and the disasters that would come out of those illustrations. And people would be heartbroken and people would be full of fear. Altars would be full at the end of it. It was not uncommon to hear the wrath of God in his hand of judgment as seen in the Old Testament and on the pages of the book of Revelation and the sermons that Jesus spoke, especially in the latter parts of Matthew. All these sermons, by the way, had biblical merit and theological basis. Can we say amen on that? It was the sermons that swept our country like sinners in the hand of an angry God. Jonathan Whitfield would read this sermon. He was half blind. He would write his sermons out, and he would just stand there and read them. He would write the words an almost inch. So he had just a manuscript, and he would just stand there and read it. You know, they say that people would be under such great conviction that people would begin to grab the pillars that held up the roof because they were afraid at any moment they were going to slip into the pits of hell. And people would literally, even before he was done, often run to the altar, repenting and begging God to forgive them and save them. And God used that, and it brought revival. J. Harold Smith was famous for preaching the message, God's Three Deadlines. I heard him preach that message in Benton, Arkansas. It was on a Monday night. We busloads of churches came from all over the state to hear him preach. The pastor that hosted this There was over 50 people, Brother Paul, that got saved that night. Many of them church members. Some of them have been in church their whole life. In fact, Pastor Bird, the host pastor of that meeting at Victory Baptist Church in Benton, Arkansas, his wife of 30 years walked the aisle that night and sincerely gave her heart to Christ with weeping. I was there, saw it. I saw the invitation last longer than the sermon. It was incredible. We know that sermon entitled Payday Someday. I'm trying to remember the pastor out of Memphis. Somebody help me. Payday Sunday in Bellevue Baptist Church. Not Adrian, the one before him. I know my mind is blanking too. Used to be a lawyer, got saved, became a preacher. You can go on the internet and watch him preach that message. No telling how many hundreds got saved at the message Payday Someday. Lester Roloff had a famous message entitled The Mule Walked On. It was co-titled The Day God Hung a Hippie, based on the life of Absalom. He'd preach it, and literally the altars would flood with people trying to get their life right with God. Many of them long-term church members. R.G. Lee, Payday Someday. You can go on the internet and watch him preach that. These were the sermons that brought revival to a nation and filled altars with repented souls. But then there was this grace revolution. And we saw that God is not mad every Sunday. And we realized that we should serve out of love and sincerity with joy and not through fear, intimidation. And the idea that of God in heaven who's anxiously waiting to pound us with his great hand, the great heavenly smiter of all that do wrong, was replaced by the kinder, more gentler, patient God of the modern era. A God that is a pacifist who grants us grace when we fail him. And that seems to be the mantra of today's pulpits. No longer do you see the red-hot preaching. It's really fallen out of fashion. And when a preacher does preach it, people will think that he's angry. He's on a rant. Somebody's made him mad this week. They'll think that often he's unkind. He's uncaring. They'll think that he's hard-nosed, or he's somebody that is maybe even narcissistic, or somebody that just is unhappy. And so there's this pressure that the modern day preacher is feeling between what we understand in the Bible and what honestly people we know can handle. Would y'all agree with that assessment? Do y'all see it as I'm seeing it? And I want to state that all the extreme is not good. Maybe it wasn't good that the extreme that we painted a picture of an angry God who's just crushing people weekly, that wasn't good. But maybe the idea that God's some old grandpa sitting up in heaven who doesn't really care what we do, that's an extreme that's not good either. And it seems that we have overcorrected in our attempt to bring a balance in the grace versus holiness topic. We must remember that we need to keep in balance the ideals of God's wonderful grace, but we need to couple it with the responsibility to live a holy life before God. Now, as I'm drawing this to a close, I want to give you three words to help you keep this in balance. Because I don't really know how to preach it in balance. Y'all need to hear preaching on God's judgment sometimes. Y'all need to be reminded that there is a hell and that your loved ones are going to go there. And that's not popular and it's not positive. It's not happy. It's not what you like to hear, but we need to hear it. And you need to be reminded that your sins will find you out. That's not just Old Testament. That's reality. You do wrong, it's going to have a cost. Now, the cost won't be hell for a Christian, but there's more. A lot of times we're paying. You ever paid a hidden cost that you didn't know till you got the bill later that you were paying for it? Life has some hidden costs. Sin has some hidden costs. And I'll give you that on another night, the hidden cost of sin. But the reality is, my time is up, Cindy. Is that what you're telling me? Did you set an alarm for me to be done? 7:30 on the dot.
It's medicine time. It's medicine time.
You need a bottle of water? I'll get you one.
No.
Oh, you don't need it? Okay. If I preach much longer, you may not be alive, though. Is that what you're telling me? It's time to take them meds. See the pressure I'm talking about here? See the pressure? I don't know how to make it in balance. I know this. I don't want to rule your life. And I don't want to be the spiritual constable that makes you do right. I don't want to tell you women how to dress. That's the Holy Spirit's job. I don't want to tell you men what to do in the privacy of your home. That's the Holy Spirit's job. I don't want to tell you, it's not my job to run around with a bunch of little biblical handcuffs, cuffing and stuffing people into church jail. Although church should be a holy place. I don't know how to preach it to the level of expectation. There's people that can't handle judgment preaching. But there's people who will not live right minus it. Does anybody hear me? Am I right? Am I talking truth? I was taught a principle in Bible college. Your church will fill up with every sin that you do not preach against. A church full of sin will not be a church with the blessing of God. I don't know how to balance that with the grace movements. But here's three quick words that'll help you keep a balance. And this is what I'm trying to do. This is what I'm trying to do in my private life. By the way, I have to work at it just as hard as you do to please the Lord with my daily life. It's not easy for any of us. And you know what I have to do to get the victory? Walk with God. I have to stay in the Word. I have to count the cost of every decision I make. I have to look at things all the time that my flesh wants, and I have to ask, is it worth it? Is it worth it to indulge in this but lose the power of God on my life? Do you want to walk into your pulpit and know that you have not lived to please the Lord this week and feel that coldness, that emptiness? No, I don't want to feel it. So these are three things that I've done in my life that I want to give to you. First word I want to give to you is sincerity. Sincerity. The second word I want to give to you is reality. The third word is practice. Sincerity, reality, practice. Say it with me. Sincerity, reality, practice. Say it again. Sincerity, reality, practice. Preacher, what are you talking about? Number one, we must be sincere in our efforts to be Christ-like. If your intention was, I'm just going to say a prayer and I'm going to live like the devil, there's not much sincerity in that. If your idea is, well, I'm just going to repeat a prayer for somebody, but I don't plan on changing my life or exploring Christianity or finding anything out about Jesus, there's no sincerity in that. If your attitude is, I'm going to live in whatever I want because if it feels good, do it, then I'm just going to let the grace of God take care of it all. There's no sincerity in that. Now, the reality is, with every effort in your being to please God, you are going to fail this week. You're going to do wrong. You're going to think wrong. You're going to behave wrong. You're going to do things that go against what we understand to be righteous and holy. Am I right about that? But what is the key? Sincerity. I don't know about you, but I know in the last week I've tried my best to sincerely walk with the Lord and to please Him. But I also know that there are days I fell short in doing what I know that I should have done. How many of you would raise your hand and say, preacher, I'm with you. The rest of you are just too cocky for your own good. You need to, I'm going to preach on arrogance next time. We all fall short. The Bible states that. But here's the key. A serious Christian is a sincere Christian. In sincerity, trying their best to live like Jesus the best they can. Sincerity. Are you doing that? Don't throw yourself to God's grace and live like the devil. Sincerely live to please Jesus. The second word is reality. We must understand the reality of our humanity. We are prone to fall. We are prone to sin. I understand that about myself. Now, I'm not going to just give to that. I'm not going to allow grace to just be the constant bailout. I understand, though, that in my sincerity, there's a reality that I am human. So then we see the third word here, practice. We must practice the perfection of our expectation before God. In practice, we fail. But we learn from the practice of our craft how to be and do better. The expectation cannot be removed to grow, to improve, to be better in our walk with God, but God knows our humanity, and therefore he grants us grace. Practice. Colin, when you go out and practice basketball, do you make every shot you shoot? So what do? Quit shooting? What do? You practice. You practice. And practice is for the purpose of improvement, where you're weak. We practice Christianity. How many of you are practicing Christians? What that means is you're constantly trying to improve your imperfection. Are you getting me tonight? And what we're seeing in the world today are coaches saying, you don't need to practice. Just be bad. It doesn't matter if we win or lose. Just be as bad as you want to be. Miss spiritual layups and miss your spiritual free throws. God knows you're trying. We ought to practice. Practice means when you miss, you shoot again. And you shoot again. And you keep trying it until you perfect it or you bring it up. We need to practice Christianity in sincerity, understanding the reality that in our humanity we are prone to fall in sin. And therefore, we need God's grace to make up the difference that our reality provides. Beloved, listen to me. The law makes no allotment for grace. Did you know that? The law makes no allotment for grace. The law only condemns. And under the law, you and I were condemned, period. And one day, there will be a group of people who stand before Jesus. It's recorded in the book of Revelation. The Bible says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. That's the books, plural. That is every deed that they've ever done that was against the law. It's recorded. And it is the rap sheet, so to speak. Then it says another book was opened, which is the book of life. And those that were standing before the Lord were then judged according to the things which were written in those books. You and I are not in that crowd because the law has not been imputed toward us. We got grace because we gave it to Jesus. And that takes care of our eternal salvation. There's no books kept on you. There is no condemnation under the law. But with that said, while we're living in this journey, trying to please Jesus, trying to live in our spirit, we have to find the balance between this thing called grace and this thing called holiness. And it seems like we are always overcorrecting. We're over here living in sin and claiming grace. Then we're over here trying to put everybody in bondage with our holiness. I don't know. We've got to find a balance. I don't know. I don't know how to fix the whole world. But as a church here, we're gonna praise God for his grace, but we're going to still preach. God wants us to live holy lives. Amen. And we're going to do it in love and understanding that even though we are sincerely trying, we're going to have failure. And we're going to love each other in that failure and help each other. And we're going to go back to the gym spiritually and practice. When we miss the free throw that cost us the last game, spiritually speaking, we're going to go shoot 100 free throws and try to perfect that thing. And I can't make you do that. You got to do it. I don't want to put you in spiritual bondage. I don't want to be a spiritual policeman. But you've got to find a balance in this thing. Don't live in sin and claim grace. Find a balance between the two. Let's pray. In a moment, I'm going to open the altars, and I don't know what the Lord has placed on your heart tonight. We've looked at some deep topics here. Things that are a raging battle in the church world today, and we lose people because they seek a more grace-driven, sweeter, kinder preaching and platform. Beloved, I only preach to you because I love you. Because I know there's a God in heaven that one day you'll stand before. And I want you to have a crown to lay at his feet. And I want you to have the peace that comes with living in the Spirit. And I want you to have joy in your life. So I preach. Never wanting to put you in bondage and not wanting to use fear of our precious Lord to accomplish that. But my understanding of Scripture causes me to have to find a balance in these two topics that is so hard to walk. We've got to try our best to sincerely find it. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, why not? Why not tonight? Why not come forward and give your heart to Jesus? Why not come and experience being released from that sin that's got you in the bondage that will one day take you to a horrible place? Get free of it. In a moment, I'll be standing right up front. And if you need to be saved tonight, come up and let me help you. I want to help you. Maybe tonight you've got a burden on your heart. Maybe there's something that's kept you awake at night. Maybe there's a worry. Maybe there's a besetting sin that you've gone 20 rounds with. Go 21. Don't give up. Maybe you want to come talk to God about it tonight. Dear Lord, hear the prayers of your children. Let us find the balance of your grace in our life and the sincerity of practicing our Christian faith while we deal with our humanity. Lord, we want to please you. I pray that our people will do right, not out of fear, but because they sincerely want to please you. Let that happen. We ask this in Jesus' name.